Good morning. Back when I'm at home, when I say good morning, usually people say it back to me. Can we try that again? Good morning. All right. Feels a little better. It's good to be here with you. I'm looking forward to this week. We've already had one lesson. By the end of today, we'll be halfway done in terms of lessons. So we'll have three out of the six out of the way. As you can see here on this slide, we're going to think a little bit about just some of the words of eternal life spoken by Jesus and by his apostles. We've talked about truth already. Today I want you to think about justice. And here's one of the reasons I want to think about this topic of justice. In Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 23, as Jesus denounces the sins of the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites, he says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." You know, I read that verse here a few months ago, and it just struck me different when I read it, because as I read it, I began to think a little bit about my preaching and about sermons that I've preached and areas upon which I focused as a preacher. And I began thinking, when is the last time that I've preached about justice? And when's the last time that I've preached on mercy? Not just referred to it, but I mean really taken the time to think about mercy and faith. I thought the same thing when I read 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, where it says, "Now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." And it's not that what I've been preaching has been wrong any more than, you know, the focus that the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites had on tithing mint and anise and cumin was wrong. It was okay to do that. It was right to do that. But I began wondering if I'm been putting my emphasis in my preaching and teaching, and sometimes our emphasis on what Jesus would call secondary details, and forgetting some of the major details, some of the things that are of primary importance. And so as I began preparing for this meeting, the second time, I was preparing for this meeting a couple of years ago, right before COVID hit, and I got the phone call on a Friday that the meeting was canceled on Sunday. It was the very beginning of COVID, so this was supposed to have happened a couple of years ago. So as I began preparing these lessons this week for you, I began thinking that maybe we need to just spend some time thinking about those words that Jesus thought needed to be emphasized and that were important. And so we want to think about justice this morning, faith tonight. We're going to think about mercy on Monday night. We're going to think about love from a biblical perspective on Tuesday night. And we will finish thinking about hope on Wednesday night, the last lesson of our series. But I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 23 and 23 and think about what Jesus says here about justice, mercy, and faith. You know what Jesus was saying as we come upon this text was really not something new that the Jewish people had not heard before. If you were to go back and read the words of the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament, you would find that it was a constant criticism of the religious leaders, not just in Jesus' day, but even centuries before. It was a criticism of God that those people had neglected the weightier matters of the law. And here we are when we get to Jesus' time, and we find that despite warning after warning by prophet after prophet, finally culminating in Jesus, that Jesus had just gotten to the point where he was fed up with the powerful religious leaders of the first century. And it wasn't that their rituals of tithing and sacrifices were wrong. It was that they were busy keeping all of these outward rituals while the inward man was corrupt. And one area that they had neglected was the area of justice. This isn't a new criticism. You can read, and the reading was about Isaiah, which was really a criticism of, you bring your fasting to me and you go through these outward worship rituals, But he says, but you're neglecting the widow. You don't care about the poor. You don't care. You're not showing justice to people who need justice shown to them. And so God had seen their corruption. You can find criticisms like that in the book of Amos. You can find it in the other prophets as well. But what we see repeatedly from Scripture is that God wanted, as far back as Isaiah's day into the time of Christ, he wanted justice before he wanted fasting and ritualism. And yet the Jews so often turned a blind eye to the oppressed, to the hungry, to the poor, to the naked, and to even their own brethren. And things were no better when Jesus came on the scene in the first century. He still is exposing their injustice, their lack of mercy, and their unfaithfulness. And so today I'd like to think with you about this weightier matter of the law. Think more about what justice means, biblically speaking, and why it is important and how to apply it. I want to start with thinking with you about how justice is often symbolized in our culture. So before we take a look at what the scriptures say about justice, let's think a little bit about how our world views justice and how it is symbolized in Western culture. And I'm going to start by going to downtown Indianapolis. This was where I was raised. I was born and raised in Indianapolis, grew up there, went to college there. In fact, the Soldiers and Sailors Monument that you see perhaps behind me on the screen was about 2 miles from my college where I went growing up. But this Soldiers and Sailors Monument is the tallest monument in the state of Indiana. It's on Monument Circle, down on the circle in the very center of Indianapolis. And this monument is Indiana's official memorial to the Hoosiers that served in the Revolutionary War, in the War of 1812, in the Mexican War, in the Civil War, the Frontier Wars, and the Spanish-American War. Now, what's interesting and relevant to our lesson here today about this is perched atop of this monument is a figure called Lady Victory. There's some interesting symbolism about Lady Victory. You can kind of see Lady Victory up on top. She's hard to see from the ground, but she stands on top of the monument with her hand raised, and she is faced towards the south. Some say that she is purposely faced towards the south because she's looking towards the Confederate battlefields as if to survey the victory. She holds a torch in one hand, and that torch symbolizes freedom. And she holds a sword in the other hand, and that sword symbolizes justice. You see, justice is the guiding force behind righteous punishment. In fact, sometimes in the Bible, the Greek word for justice is also translated vengeance or judgment. I saw that there were some King James Version Bibles at the entrance that are handed out as gifts, I'm sure, or if you need a copy. But in that King James Bible, you'll find the word judgment, not the word justice, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. A just society demands the punishment of the unjust. The brother who opened with our opening announcements mentioned 9-1-1. Today is 9-1-1, is the anniversary of the day when the Twin Towers fell and when our country was attacked. And what did people want to find out about the people who flew those planes into the towers, into government buildings, and into the field in Pennsylvania? What did they want? They wanted to find out who was behind it. Who did it? Who caused this? They wanted justice. They were calling for the judgment of the people and nations who were responsible for these atrocities and for these acts. They wanted the sword of justice to be wielded against those who were guilty. And it is just to punish the evildoers, and a sword is a symbol of such justice. Here's a closer look of Lady Victory with her torch and with her sword, that sword being representative of an instrument of justice. But there's another westernized symbol that we sometimes use, a cultural symbol that we use for justice. And perhaps this one is a little more familiar to you, a little more general. But this artistic representation is one of the most popular ones in our culture of justice. There are three key symbols in this artwork which represent the qualities of justice. The first one are the scales that she holds in her hand. And the scales are important. It's why we started our series with truth. Because before you can rightly understand justice, what is just, what is fair, what is equitable, what is right and what is wrong, well, you have to have a standard. Weights and measurements have a common standard. The reason why we can sell a pound of meat is because we have an agreed upon understanding of what a pound is. There's a standard for weights and measurements. My wife and kids, we used to make popsicles, and we sold popsicles at the farmer's market out of fresh fruit that we had made and that we had grown. And when you sell at the farmer's market, you have someone who works with the state, who's from the Department of Weights and Measures, and he comes and he tests your scales. He just shows up because in order for you to sell, you need to have a fair weight. You need to have a fair standard of measurement to make sure that you're not ripping people off. We understand what a gallon of gas is. And I don't know about you, but ever since gas went up, when I put a gallon of gas in my tank and after I finish, I make sure I let that thing drip. I want everything that I've paid for. But when we are paying for a gallon of gas, we want that to be a full gallon of gas. We don't want it mismeasuring what we're paying for. When we buy a gallon of milk, same thing. If you buy an ounce of gold or a pound of gold, you want to make sure it's a full ounce. You want to make sure that it's got a fair standard. If you buy a foot of wood, you want a foot of wood or a foot of vinyl siding. You don't want them cutting off 11 inches every time you buy a foot. We've got a standard. Now, to make judgments in matters of morals or ethics, we have to have a common standard of morality. And that standard is the truth. The Word of God revealed to us. And once we have a common standard, then we can enact justice. And so the scales of justice represent the importance of being fair and equitable in our judgments and judging based upon our right standard. But there's a second symbol that we see here, and that's the blindfold. Do you see that she's blindfolded? And that also is an important aspect of justice. The judgments that we make, what is symbolized by that, must not be swayed by partiality. It doesn't matter who I am dealing with. I must be fair with them, regardless of how old they look, how rich or poor they look, whether they're the same skin color as me, whether they are from the same country as me. Just judgment is impartial to class. It is impartial to race, to origin. A foot is a foot, a gallon is a gallon, an ounce is an ounce. Truth is truth, no matter who we're dealing with. And we need to be fair with people. We shouldn't change the standards from person to person on the basis of physical or material concerns. And so justice is blind, if you will. But there's also the sword that we've mentioned. And the sword indicates there are consequences to injustice. The person who cheats the poor, the person who rips off the widow, the person who discriminates against someone on the basis of skin color or nationality, or who takes bribes to favor their rich friends, ought to be punished. They have committed injustice. To breach the standards of justice without consequence makes the concept of justice useless. Where there is a failure to uphold the standard, there has to be the fear of penalty or punishment that's keeping us in check. Now, these symbols may help us recognize a westernized view of justice, but our view needs to ultimately come from God's Word itself. And so let's think about justice from a biblical perspective, and let's make some applications. Let's think about it from a biblical perspective. Well, the first thing that we need to understand biblically is that our God is just. and that he expects justice from his people. God is just and he is known for his perfect justice. In other words, God's balances are never off. God holds the scales. God is the department of weights and measures, or the department of morality and values. His standard is the right standard for people. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 3, it says, I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. Listen to it now. All his ways are justice. God is the standard for justice and for righteousness. It says that he is a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. There's more verses that emphasize that. Psalm 33, 4 and 5 says, the word of the Lord is right. All his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. God is a God of righteousness and justice. And those two words are close cousins. They are the twin towers, if you will, of God. He is a God of righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his goodness. Isaiah 30 verse 18 says, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. He will be exalted. He may have mercy on you. The Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. So our God is just. He is known for perfect justice. His standard is the right standard. Whenever someone is pushing for a standard other than God's standards, then it's going to be hard for them to practice true justice because their standard is off. And that's important. That's very important in our culture today, because we live in a culture where people are pushing for what's called social justice or sometimes critical justice. You better be very careful about how you're using that word, because I'm afraid, kind of like an Eagle Montoya, right? You keep using that word, but I do not think it means what you think it means. Because what some people are calling justice is pushing for things that are immoral, that are wrong, that are not based upon the standards of God. So we need to be careful that we rightly understand justice from a biblical, God-derived perspective. What else do we learn about justice? Justice demands impartiality with regard to money or nationality. In other words, God is blindfolded as he makes his judgments. God is not swayed by material or earthly factors. You're not going to be able to come to God in judgment and say, but God, I got a lot of money I can loan you. God doesn't care about your money. You're not going to be able to flash a cute smile and give him a wink. And because you're so good looking and so young, you're going to get your way. That's not going to work with God. But God, I have a lot of power here on earth. I got a lot of friends and all kinds of places. God doesn't care about your power. God is not swayed by material or earthly factors like men are swayed. God is different. God is impartial. Deuteronomy 10, 17 says, the Lord your God is God of gods. He is Lord of lords. He is the great God, mighty and awesome. And listen, he shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. You won't bribe God. God is just. He's fair with all people. In Acts 10, 34 and 35, there's a phrase that Peter uses. It's used about three times in the New Testament. But Peter opened his mouth in the presence of Cornelius and his Gentile household. And he says, in truth, I perceive God shows no partiality. God has been an impartial God from the time of the Old Testament down through the time of the New Testament. He's still an impartial God. He's just. But a third aspect about God's justice is that the just and impartial God has appointed a judge to render judgment. In other words, God has given the sword of judgment to his Son, Jesus Christ, who is going to render just judgment. The judge is the Son of God, Jesus. Look at Acts 17, verse 31. In a section of that verse, it says, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Who's that that's been ordained? It's Jesus. Jesus is going to judge the world. He's the judge. And it's important for us to realize that judgment is Christ's job, not ours. We're not going to be able to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, well, you know, I really liked Tony. I thought he was a good guy. No, Jesus knows Tony better than I knew Tony. Jesus knows the situation that Tony is in better than I do. And so judgment is not our job. I'm not going to be able to stand at the judgment seat either and say, you know, I really didn't like that Tony guy. How's he getting in here? Judgment's not my job. And guess what? I don't get to say that here on earth either. Romans 14 and verse 10 says, why do you judge your brother? It's a good question. It's not your job to slander your brother. It's not your job to put your brother in. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is going to be the ultimate judge. Now, how are we going to be judged? Well, we're going to be judged on the basis of Christ's words. That's why we started. Before we talked about justice, that's why it was so important that we started in our Bible class talking about truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You want to be free of the fear of judgment? You need to know the truth. The truth will make you free. We are going to be judged on the basis of truth. John 12, 48 says, he who rejects me and doesn't receive my words has that which judges him. It's not enough just to say then, well, I believe in Jesus. Are you doing what Jesus said? Are you following his words? That's the standard of judgment. It says, the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And so Jesus is the judge. We're going to stand before him on the judgment seat of Christ. And we are going to be judged based upon whether or not we received and did what he said or not. And it was this judgment or this justice of God that Jesus wanted the Jews to bear in mind as they considered their own actions. In Matthew 23:23, he says, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. You forgot about mercy and you forgot about judgment. You're going to stand before Jesus in judgment, before God in judgment. And Jesus, I think, was warning them that you failed. And that should frighten you. But you know what? We can't just sit here and point our fingers at the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites and say, yeah, they were so bad. Because you know what? We've all failed. And that's a little bit of a scary thought. And so I want to think about something with you. How is it that when we have all failed and we have not lived up to the standard of Christ's words at some point in time and we are all sinners, how are we ever going to be able to stand before a perfectly just God? That is the great conundrum. If God is just, then how could he possibly save unjust man? I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We're going to camp out there for just a minute. Romans chapter 3. Because really, that is the question that is being asked and the question that is being answered in the third chapter of Romans. Now, we've established that God is just, but the great conundrum is how could a just, how could a holy, how could a righteous God, how could he save rather than punish an unjust, unholy, and unrighteous man? We're all familiar with Romans 3:23. I'm pretty sure it says in verse 23, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What's that mean? Well, God is just, God is holy, and the only way that I'm going to be able to be accepted and not punished by a just God is that he's got to see me as just and holy, but I'm not. I've sinned. I've fallen short. I've been unjust at some point in my life. So how do I stand before him? And that is the subject of Romans 3. There is a play that we're going to bear out here in this point. There is a play on the word just in the text of Romans 3. You're going to notice that the root of the following Greek words, you're going to see a common root in them, and that is D-I-K in Greek. It's we might pronounce it dik. But in Romans 3 and verse 8, notice what is said there. Notice the word just in Romans 3 and verse 8. It says, their condemnation is just in the last part of that verse. whose condemnation? Well, eventually he's going to get to the point in verse 9 that both Jews and Greeks, they are all under sin. Everybody's condemnation, whether you're a Jew or a non-Jew, everybody's condemnation is just because we are all under sin. That's the Greek word endikos, which is the word that means right, it means equitable, it means just. And this passage says God is just to condemn you. You deserve it because you've sinned. But then we have a word in Romans 3 and verse 10, and that's the word dikaios. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That word righteous, we said, was a close cousin. Literally in Greek, it is a close cousin. It's got the same root, that D-I-K, root word. But the term righteous means equitable. It means innocent. It means holy, just, meet, righteous. So what does that mean when you read Romans 3:10? No one is equitable. No one is innocent. No one is holy. No one is just. No one is meet. No one is righteous. And this context goes on to explain why God is just. It's because not one person is righteous or just. We are all sinners. Let's read the rest of the context. Verse 11. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. You weren't born that way. You chose to turn away from God. Verse 12 would emphasize. They have become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. That's a terrible way to describe someone's throat, isn't it? Your throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Your tongue is full of snakes, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is a description of mankind, of us before God. Now we know, verse 19 says, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's you, that's me, that's everybody. All the world is guilty before God. And then you get to verse 20, where you find one more of those root words. It's the Greek word dikaiou. And it says in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be just ified in his sight. That's kind of the verb being used there. No flesh will be justified in his sight, nor by the law is the knowledge, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So nobody's going to be justified. That means nobody's going to be rendered just. Nobody gets to be rendered innocent when you're not innocent. Nobody gets to be rendered free. Nobody's justified. Because we're all sinners, and a just God can't make us righteous or justify us if the law is strictly applied, if that's all we're thinking about is law. So that gets us to our question. Here we are, we're all sitting here, we're all sinners, we've all failed before a just God. Then how is a just God going to manage to justify an unjust creation? And then you get to verses 24 through 26, and you see those same three words repeated in verses 24 through 26. Verses 24 through 26 says this. It says, being justified, justified. We just read that. It says nobody can be justified. But this verse, verse 24, says we can be justified freely by His grace. God is granting you a gift, His grace. How? Not based upon your own merit, not based upon your own works, not based upon your own good deeds. We've all failed in that category. You can only receive His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. You failed in righteousness, but thankfully you've got a righteous God who is going to apply His righteousness to your account through the blood of His Son Jesus, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This text teaches that God is able to maintain his reputation for justice because a punishment and a fine has been paid for our sins. It's not that we all got off the hook. It's that Jesus took the punishment for us. Now, what does that teach us about God? Well, here's one of the wonderful things it teaches about God. God's not one-dimensional. I am glad that God is not just all justice, or we would be in trouble. God is also grace. God is also mercy. God is also forgiving. God is so much more than just justice. In Romans 5 and verse 9, it says, "Now we have been justified by his blood, and so we shall be saved from wrath through him." I want you to imagine committing a crime, standing before the judge, and then someone volunteers to pay the penalty, to take the beating, to do the time so that you could be released. Not just anyone, but the judge himself says, "I'm going to take care of that for you." How many judges would do that? That's what Jesus, our judge, did. I'm innocent. I'm holy. I'm the one human being who's ever walked this earth who can say that I have not sinned. So I am going to take your penalty, your beating, do your time for you. Death is going to be applied to my account. And if you'll put your faith in me, then I'm going to let you in. He voluntarily says, "I know they deserve it, but I'll take it for them, God." Now, I don't want us to be deceived into thinking, and the writer of Romans did not want us to be deceived into thinking that just because Jesus has paid the penalty, that means you can just keep on sinning all that you want. Because you need to read the rest of the context of Romans, passages like Romans chapter 6, that can we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. You need to appreciate his grace. You need to turn from your sins. You need to strive to follow him. We have lived unrighteously and unjustly, but we're to turn from those ways because Jesus has done something for us and asks us to do something for him in living for him. In fact, one of the things that he asks us to do is now you've lived in injustice, but he wants you to practice justice. And that's what we want to think about for the rest of this lesson. I've acted unjustly. We live in a world of injustice. Things are really never going to be perfectly fair. Do you realize that? I think the parable of the talents actually teaches that. Some people get one talent, and some people get two talents, and some people get five talents. There's never going to be absolute perfect justice so long as we are here on earth. God just simply asks us to do the best that we can do personally and individually in the situation that he has put us in. But how do I do justly? This is important. In Micah 6 and verse 8, this is a passage that's in the Old Testament, but I think the principles certainly are carried over into the New Testament in terms of what God expects. But Micah 6 and verse 8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" That's what the Lord requires of you now. You've been set free from sin so that you might become not slaves of sin, continuing in that, but so that you might become slaves and servants of righteousness, making the instruments of your body the instruments of righteousness, Romans would teach. And so how do I do that? Let me give you a few principles, just a few things to think about as we apply this to our lives. Look at Exodus chapter 23. We're going to look at some Old Testament passages that actually bear out the ideas indicating ways in which we need to be just. One of those ways in Exodus 23 is that you need to stand for the truth or stand for right, even if you are in the minority. Look at Exodus 23, verse 1. "You shall not circulate a false report." What's that mean? Don't lie about people. Don't spread rumors about people. Don't tell untruths about people. That's slander. That's injustice. If you've ever spread hearsay or gossip or slander, you have been unjust. Exodus 23 says, don't do that. Don't put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Verse 2, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Some people change their views of right and wrong when right becomes unpopular. You have to be willing to stand for right even if it is unpopular. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that there are some who are going to follow the broad way, some are going to follow the narrow way. The majority of people are going to follow the broad way. Many are going to go in and follow that path. But he said, you've got to be willing to follow the narrow way. That is the way that leads to life. Few there are who find it. And what that means is sometimes you're going to be in the minority when you're doing and standing for the right thing. I want you to think about this in the relevance to something that's become kind of a modern phenomenon, but it's the phenomenon of cancel culture. You heard of cancel culture, right? It's where if someone considers you to have done or been something that is unjust or unrighteous, you know, the world is going to cancel you. What it really is mob justice. That's what cancel culture is. There are some areas, by the way, in which I think cancel culture might have got it right. If you have people who are pedophiles, who are taking advantage of children, who are spreading abroad things like child pornography, who are sexual abusers, they're wrong. That's sin. It's probably a good thing that some people get canceled. By the way, though, let's not forget that God also extends forgiveness. And so when people repent, when people are willing to admit their faults and change, that we've got to be forgiving. But there are some sins that need to be stood against. But let me tell you what's also happening in our culture is there are people who are saying, because the holy trinity of our culture today is diversity, equity, and inclusion. There are people who say that if you stand up against sins like homosexuality or transgenderism, then you need to be canceled. Because you're being unjust. This is where it's very important that our standards of justice are based upon truth and righteousness, or we won't get justice right. My degree is in English education. I went to school to be a teacher. I've always preached. I've subbed a little bit at schools, but I've never become a teacher. But when I was in college, and this was 20 years ago, and I assure you there's much more emphasis on this today than there was 20 years ago. But when I was in college, one of our methods teachers brought in a homosexual couple, two older men, and they presented their life and their experiences to the class. And the conclusion that the teacher wanted to make was that if you have someone in your class who's a middle schooler or a teenager, and they tell you that they are homosexual, that you need to agree with that, you need to accept that, and you need to encourage that. I'm a Christian. And I'm sitting here in this class, and I'll tell you, my kids have been in classes a lot like this in middle school and high school on different issues. I'm sitting here in this class, and I'm thinking, whoa, what am I supposed to say to this? And so I stood up, and I said, you know what? I would never encourage somebody. It's not the Christian way that we would call someone names. I would never encourage that. I would never try to publicly humiliate someone. But I'll tell you something, I also as a Christian believe in a right and wrong when it comes to sexual morality, and I could not encourage that, and I would not encourage that in my children. If you're asking me to do that, I think you're pushing the issue further than you have the right to push it. My professor said to me in front of everybody, she said, well, maybe you don't need to be a teacher then. That was it. We had a good conversation after class, after I chilled out a little bit. And she apologized for making that statement to me, so I like to point that out. Because I suggested to her, you know what, you've just been guilty of reverse discrimination. You discriminated against me because I'm a Christian, you discriminated against my beliefs, and yet you're wanting people to be open to all beliefs except Christianity? Those are my beliefs. They're based upon a sure standard. That type of pressure is being applied in schools and in colleges and in universities on issues like some of the ones we've just mentioned. What do you do when people call that injustice? Well, we've got to get our standard of truth right. Know what truth is before we can rightly apply the idea of justice. It's going to have there's a lot of pressure, though, to follow the crowd. This is what you have to do to be accepted by the NEA, by some of the teacher unions. This is what you have to do to be accepted in certain political groups. You have to sign that contract. You have to agree to those terms that the government puts on your wall. It's a difficult thing to do because we can be tempted to follow a crowd to do evil. But you have to stand. If the crowd's doing what's right, you as a Christian, you've got to stand and be willing to do something that is different and to stand against wrong. Or you stand for injustice. Let me also notice some other things with you. If you're going to practice justice, you have to be fair with people, even when you have nothing to gain. Look at Exodus chapter 22 and verse 21. It says, "You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child." Sometimes people will mistreat the poor. They will mistreat the fatherless. They will mistreat the widow because siding with the rich is better for business and better for their wallets. And if you have nothing to bring them, they will not be fair or kind to you. That's injustice. God calls us to do justice, to look out for those who maybe haven't been looked out for by others. We could look at other passages too. Deuteronomy 20 or Exodus 23 verse 3. "You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute." Third thing that we might look at is we need to avoid taking advantage of other people. Look at Leviticus chapter 19. You want to practice justice. You want to be a person who does justice. Now, this is why we have sometimes a hard time trusting people in certain professions, because it's based upon the honor system. I've heard people say it's hard to find an honest mechanic, and when you found one, keep him. Because sometimes when you are a mechanic and you just have to trust that the work I'm doing is work that's actually needed and is actually necessary and that I'm being honest about my time, it is easy to take advantage of people in those types of situations. And we could apply that to a lot of other jobs. When I was younger, we lived on a property that had a lot of old, mature trees. And next door to us, there was a guy who was a tree trimmer. And we had some storms come through. It knocked some trees down. And when my parents got the bill, they asked our neighbor to do the work, to chop up the trees and to haul them off. When they got the bill, it was exorbitant. And they said, "What is this?" He said, "Well, we charge triple during a storm." Maybe that's your policy, but it would have been good to know that off the front end of things, right? But sometimes we take advantage of people in storms and in difficult situations because we can. Leviticus 19 and verse 13 says, "You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning." You hire someone to work for you. You keep their money in your pocket. You tell them, "I'm going to pay you next Friday." You don't pay them next Friday. You're cheating them. That's injustice. Server comes and serves you. That server's only getting paid less than minimum wage. You don't give them a tip. That's injustice. They deserve to be paid for their service. That's one way that they earn their income. "You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf nor put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." And so avoid taking advantage of other people. Run your business dealings with integrity. Nothing will hurt the reputation of the church than church members who do not run their businesses and who do not treat people with honor and integrity when they're out there in the real world. Leviticus 19 and verse 35 says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, of weight, or volume." The other day I was driving home and we had this big truck that was sitting outside on the street and it said 20 ribeyes for $35. That's a good deal. 20 ribeyes for $35. So I pulled over and I bought myself some ribeyes. Skinniest little ribeyes you've ever seen. These were not ribeyes. This was deli sliced beef. And not only that, but in the box there was not 20 ribeyes, there was 19 ribeyes. I started thinking. I said, these guys had a cooler separate from the truck underneath of them. All they had to do was take a ribeye out every day, and they get to go home with 20 pieces of deli sliced beef. Be fair with people. You tell them you give them a foot of board, give them a foot of board. You tell them that you're paying for a pound of meat, don't put your finger down if you're the meat seller on the scale and make them pay extra. I saw a picture of a guy who was at an airport. They were weighing his luggage. You know, if you go over 50 pounds, you got to pay. His foot was on the bottom of the luggage, lifting up the luggage just a little bit so that he could get under that 50-pound mark. That's not just. Crafty, but it's not just. We have to run our business dealings with integrity. Verse 36 says, you shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'd also say this, be careful of reverse discrimination. Sometimes we can start to think, because we are poor, well, all those rich people, they probably just don't like us. And so we start to discriminate against them. It's reverse discrimination. Proverbs chapter 17 actually warns of that. That just because you are commonly in the oppressed group doesn't mean that everyone who is in the opposite of you is an oppressor. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked, he who condemns the just, both of them are an abomination to the Lord. Verse 26 says, to punish the righteous is not good. There are righteous people who are wealthy. There are righteous people who are of a certain color. There are righteous people from America. There are righteous people. Punishing the righteous is not good. Don't categorize, stereotype people. Don't reverse discriminate. Also, don't make judgments on the basis of appearance. John 7:24 says, do not judge on the basis of appearance, but judge righteous judgment, Jesus said. In James 2, one of the points that James makes, when people come into your back door of your church building and here you are assembling, somebody comes in that back door, they've got rings of gold, they're dressed really nice, really fine. You say, sit here in the nice seat. We're so glad to have you. And then somebody else comes in and he's got poor and tattered clothes. Then you're like, oh, you can just sit in the back. He says, you are becoming judges, people with partial thoughts. You discriminated against people. That's injustice. I grew up in Indianapolis, and we lived about, the church where I grew up was about 10 minutes from the racetrack, from the Indy 500. And we're also pretty close to where the Colts training camp was. And there were a couple times we had Colts players come and visit. Let me tell you, when a Colts player walks in the back door of the church building, everybody flocks around them. But sometimes you just get somebody who comes in off the street, because we lived in a very poor and oppressed neighborhood, and not hardly anybody pays attention to them. That's discrimination. That's injustice. You treat that Colts player just as kindly as you would that poor person who came in off the street, who's coming to search for Jesus. Do not judge on the basis of appearance. Showing partiality because of someone's age, because of someone's color, because of someone's class, that's sin. But let me notice just one last thing with you as we bring this to a close. And that is, if you want to do justice, don't show partiality to sin within your family. Now, it's interesting that sometimes we'll point out the sins of other people, and then when those same sins creep into our family members, to our children, to our brothers and our sisters and members of our family, somehow we don't lay down the gauntlet quite as hard with our own family as we do with other people. We point the finger a lot harder at people outside of our family and out of our circle than we do people who are in our circle. Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 6 says this, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, are the gods of the people which are all around you. In other words, if someone so close to you decides to leave truth and God, it says in verse 8, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. You have to be just as firm in pointing out the injustice and the unrighteousness, the sin and the immorality of people who are close to you as people who are far from you. Or we show injustice. That's how you can do justly. You know, our just God calls for his people to do justice. Unbelievers, they may act unjustly. Before we were Christians, we may have acted unjustly. But believers need to prize a reputation for fairness, for honesty, and for just dealings. I'll tell you one of the reasons this should be so near and dear to our hearts is because if you're a Christian, the reason why Jesus Christ himself was put on a cross was injustice. It was injustice that put him on the cross. False witnesses colluded. The multitudes were pressured, shouting out, crucify him, crucify him. And people just joined in without even thinking about who they were releasing and who they were condemning. Those who knew Jesus was innocent, they fled. They didn't stand with him. Caiaphas, the high priest, Pilate, the Roman governor, they tried to wash their hands of the guilt as if they didn't have any say. But they did have a say. They just didn't want to take any responsibility. They didn't want to have the public pressure upon them of standing for Jesus. Those who were in positions of power, they failed to do their job. Those who knew better ran away out of self-preservation. And the truth is, we could point the fingers at the disciples and all these people, but we've all turned our backs on Jesus. And that's why turning to the cross is so powerful. A just man took upon himself the injustice of a death sentence to release unjust people from eternal death. God allowed Jesus to go through the injustice of death for us, for our sins. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also suffered once for sins. What's it say? The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We come to Jesus, the just, as an unjust people, guilty of breaking the law of God, that he might release us from those sins, so that we might follow his example of justice in following his footsteps. And if you haven't come to Jesus yet, if you haven't come to him to justify you, to make you righteous though you've been unrighteous, then one day you are going to stand before Jesus unprepared as he judges you. And you don't want that. I don't want that for you. Jesus himself didn't want that for you. So if you're not yet been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, won't you believe in him as the Son of God? Turn from your sins. Be willing to confess your faith in him. Be baptized into Jesus Christ so that he can wash you and make you new and live your life doing and living for justice, for righteousness, and for truth. If you're ready to make that decision, you can make it right now. If you'll just come while together we stand and while we sing.